Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Our series of talks in 1 Peter is called Homeward Bound, because it's the theme that a Christian is someone whose focus is on an amazing future in a different place to the one we're living in. Living in that focus will impact the way we live our lives in every day. It must do. As we thought last week, the first recipients of this letter were experiencing some opposition, but they were excited about the eternal future. Or in the words of chapter 1, verse 8, which we didn't read this evening, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, if you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. They're on their way to a new home. That attitude is so different, isn't it, to the culture around us. I've gone on to the wrong side, so don't look at that at the moment. But it's so different, isn't it, to the world that we live in. There's so much despair about the future today, and the chaos seems to be accelerating daily. We've only got to look at our phones or the TV to see that. And when we talk to our friends, they get that sense. Everything seems to be so out of control. And frankly, I think it's easy for all of us to get swept along with that confusion and despair sometimes, isn't it? And what about death itself? Well, I think some people like to talk about it as some rather vague sort of continued existence. And that brings some level of comfort to the friends of those who may have just died. And frankly, it's sometimes easy to get caught along with that, isn't it? Others, they talk about it like it's a sort of final deadline that's looming towards, and so their life becomes caught up in packing in as much as possible. Look, we haven't got, and somebody said to me this week, I was talking to my wife, he said, and she said to me, we haven't got many more summers, so we got to get packing in some more holidays. We haven't got many summers left. So some people see it as that deadline, and their mind is focused on completing the bucket list. And it's easy to get drawn along in those conversations. It's easy to get sucked in those as well sometimes. But Peter says in verse 3, Christians have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope isn't wishful thinking. It's not about an impending deadline. We've got to pack stuff in now. But it's a certain hope, because Jesus has risen from the dead and he's made it secure. He's made that future secure for us, for all those that have faith in him. So it's not surprising, is it, that we, together with those Christians that Peter was writing to, are strangers in our time. The title for this evening. But in the first half of this letter, as Alex reminded us or pointed us to, Peter is reminding them and us, and this is the slide that we've got here, we've been chosen by God. We've got a secure eternal inheritance. We love Jesus, even though we haven't physically seen him. We've got reason to be fully filled with an inexpressible joy, even in the middle of resistance and trouble. The enjoyment and the power of that focus, of that living hope, will make us look very strange in today's culture, won't it? It's very different from the one I've just described. It's very different from the one that is hopeless, despairing and uncertain. You know, if we talk about that to many of our friends, you'll get comments like, well, what planet are you on? How dare you display such certainty about an eternal future after death? How can you dare to say you're sure? Our passage tonight in verse 13 starts then with, therefore, prepare your minds for action. In the light of all those amazing truths, it's get ready for action. I think some people assume that becoming a Christian is a bit like a passenger sitting in an airport lounge, isn't it? You know, you've got your ticket and you're just sitting there waiting for your flight to be called. You've done all your Sudokus, you're just waiting for that flight to be called. You've already got your ticket. But in the meantime, if they have any thought about what being a Christian is about, it might be, well, it's about going to church and trying to be good and singing lots of hymns or something like that. But no, a real appreciation of all that Jesus has done, a genuine faith in him changes us. It's got to, hasn't it? It's beginning a new life from the very moment of that first new birth. And it's more like the start of a marathon than it is an entry to a waiting room. There's a job to be done. So says Peter, get ready. Prepare your mind for action. That phrase, I believe, literally means gird up the loins of your mind. And I couldn't resist Googling that to find out what girding up your loins really looked like. And this is what it came up with. I've got detailed instructions. You'll be pleased to know I'm not about to go through and tell you exactly how to do it, or much less am I going to demonstrate it. But in those days, the robes were all flowing, and they really weren't very useful if you were about to go into battle or go fighting. I don't know whether these are the instructions that they were giving on enlisting or whatever, but it's very specific. You tie up the loose bits of your garment, you wrap it round the front, you tie it in a knot, you pull it up through underneath your legs, and somehow you then tie it in the front, and it looks like an enormous nappy. That's supposed to be getting you ready for fighting. It looks pretty uncomfortable to me, I have to say. But Peter's saying, tie up the loose ends of your thinking. In light of your living hope, there's a new God-given desire to know more, to straighten out the way we think, to not be swayed into thinking like everybody else around us. And how important is that, that action, that concentration on the action of our mind? Because we're bombarded, as I say, 24 hours a day, really, these days, by videos, by our phones, by adverts, by dramas, by social media, everything. Our minds get attuned often to those overt and those covert messages. And they undermine a kind of gospel perspective, don't they, on life. And they replace that with the ever-changing and very contentious morality that people debate but don't agree on around us. And all that sort of soup of moral opinion and shifting standards, it can impact us. It starts to feel normal. It's the way we live our lives every day. And if we don't watch it, if we don't take action, it will grip us. We've been thinking... I didn't work. Right. We've been thinking this morning, haven't we, and in the sermon series in the mornings, about the important role that a living and committed church has in God's plan for representing him in the world today. And this is God's design, not only to speak to the world around, but also to help us in that task of living differently. So let's use it as we study God's word together and we pray together. It's not just about understanding, improving our understanding, but to transform the way we think. And that's en route to changing our lives. It's not all about up there, it's the route to changing our lives. And as Paul puts it in Romans 12 verse 2, you'll be very familiar with that verse, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But secondly, be self-controlled, Peter says. And I understand the root of this word is one that's often used in talking about drinking, people getting drunk. It's the opposite of getting drunk. It's the opposite of that being out of control. It's be self-controlled. It might be called be sober. And it's not talking about whether or not you like a glass of wine. It's about the way you think. It's about the way you control the way you think. It's about your decisions that you make. Get ready to take those difficult choices and actions, says Peter. Be self-controlled. And moving on, if that was getting ready, we now get set. We have a future goal. In verse 13b, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that is given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In post-race interviews and in some other sports as well, I've heard athletes talk about visualizing the result, about visualizing themselves on the podium. Dreams about being on the podium is about all it remains for me, and probably pretty much has for most of my athletic career. But that's apparently something that will motivate them. They see themselves on that podium having won the race, and that's in their minds as they prepare and as they get going on the race. But in one very important way, that differs from what Peter is saying. Because that's all about beating the competition. It's about looking around, making sure that you're better than the others, and then envisaging you on the top spot and the others on lower positions, or maybe not on the podium at all. But that's different from what Peter says. Peter is saying, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The action Peter is calling for is not about competing with others. It's not about setting your hope, your sight on the grace of beating your fellow Christians, of being better than they are. It's about setting your hope on the grace, the free gifts, the blessing, the riches that you will be given when you meet Jesus. You'll be given holiness in full right then. You'll be given eternal life, a new creation, and so much more, given it, not earned. Let that be your motivation, your visualizing, if you like. Visualize that, the waiting arms of a loving, generous God, waiting to shower you with Jesus' holiness, with all those good things that he has promised for those that have faith in him. Let that be your motivation. But the future blessing is not our only perspective, is it? We've been given a new identity. We're children of a holy Father. In verse 17 it says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. See, we've been brought into a privileged position of being able to call a holy God Father. And we're not to take that lightly. Whenever God showed himself throughout the Bible to various people, be it in the Old Testament with the vision of Isaiah when he saw God in his holiness, or the very practical witnessing that Peter did when he saw Jesus controlling the elements, there's a similar response. Woe is me, says Isaiah. Depart from me, I'm sinful, says Peter. however partial that revelation of God's holiness, his moral, absolute moral purity and power is, however, it's overwhelming and it just makes you feel, woe is me, I can't stand in the presence of that. His holiness demands that he must also be a righteous judge, as that verse refers to. He can't be totally holy and totally powerful and yet allow impurity and rebellion to go on indefinitely. There must be judgment at some point. And in living our lives here as strangers, we need to retain that awe of the Holy One we serve, and the wonder that we're able to call him Father. It's something to remember, to remain in awe of, but in immense gratitude too. He's our Father. And that gap is bridged by remembering that we have a costly and a righteous redemption. God didn't find just a way around the rules. It's a righteous redemption. And verse 18 reminds us, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. In the context of a holy God who must judge all unholiness, what an amazing rescue, what an amazing costly thing, that perfect sacrifice of his own son. See, in line with all those Old Testament pictures of sacrifice and holiness, we, the outsiders, have been given this redemption, this rescue, by a perfect sacrifice once for all. God's own son. What awe, what wonder, what love will be our response as that progressively grips us as we think about it, as we pray it into our lives. Now, the eagle-eyed amongst you will notice that in talking about verses in our passage tonight, I've jumped over possibly the central verses that were in that passage. And they are, if you like, the go part of my get ready, get set, go thread that I had. Verse 15 and 16, the ones that I missed, said, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And perhaps this call to be holy sounds impossible to you. Of course, in one sense, that's right, it is. Because we will never be totally holy outside of Christ's holiness that he gives us. But Peter is saying, holiness is also the way we are to live our lives as strangers here. So perhaps your view of being holy is something that only super Christians, the really good amongst us, and you could probably think of a few, is that it's for them. You know, it's for the super Christians. I'm not that. But Peter says, be holy in all you do to all his readers, not just to the leaders, not just to the good ones. So why is it? Why should it be that all of us are to be holy? Suggest that firstly, I was going to say it's our purpose, and more accurately, it's one of our purposes. The New Testament gives a number of reasons for our salvation, and John 3:16, for example, says we've been saved because it's his love for us. And in Ephesians 1 verse 6, it says we've been saved and it's for the praise of his grace and his glory. But Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4 says, we have been chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. So becoming a Christian is the beginning of a new life. It's a new purpose and it's progress. To become more like Jesus, of being built into God's building, the church, that together we may represent and reflect something of God's holiness and grace to the world around us. See, that was the purpose of that original quotation, or the original purpose, if you like, for God's chosen people Israel. They were given all those moral laws, they were given ceremonial laws, so that if they lived up to them, the world would see a reflection of what living God's way really looks like, and the provision, the sacrifices that pointed to the only way that the barrier between sinful man and a holy God could be bridged. But now that perfect sacrifice has been made in Jesus, but that same purpose is there. And now it's for the church, as together we respond to the call to become more like Jesus and represent his grace, his love, his truth to the world around us. It's one of, and a very important one, of our purposes, both individually and very importantly together, as we grow together in all the series and the talks that we've been thinking about in the last few weeks. But also, and here's something that is amazing. Be holy because it pleases him. You see, we can never satisfy God's standard in this life. And that's why Christ had to die for us. But do we realize that through faith in Jesus, we are now able to please our Heavenly Father? Sometimes I think we almost forget that. We realize we can't satisfy his standard. We know that to be only too true. But do we realize we can actually please our Heavenly Father? And here's just a selection of some of the verses that very explicitly tell us some examples of how we please God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice because it pleases God. Romans. Look out for your weaker brother. It pleases God. In Romans 14. Obey your parents. Pleases God. Colossians 3. Teaching the word in truth. Pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2. Praying for the governing authorities. And that's a strange one, isn't it? That pleases God. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 3. Sharing with others. Very practical thing. Your brothers and sisters, it pleases God, says in Hebrews. Keeping his commandments pleases God. Wonderful, isn't it? You see, even as a Christian, sometimes I think we view God as a somewhat reluctant, perhaps slightly disapproving Father who has saved us, yes, but he's so holy that nothing we do will ever please him. But have you ever given up your time or your comfort or your money to share with a brother or sister? Did you know that pleased your Heavenly Father? Maybe it brings a smile to his face like a father would when something pleases him that his child does. But you might say, yeah, I know I did that, but my motives were mixed. I actually rather wanted them to like me as well. It was a bit mixed. But yes, he knows that. And as you confess it, and as you ask him to help you with that, he will. But he's still pleased that you shared that person with that person. I don't know whether you've ever seen a child. I'm sure you have seen a small child give their mum or their dad a picture that they've drawn for them. I'm sure you have, Alex. And when you look at it objectively as an art critic, it isn't too good, is it? It's a bit of a mess. You don't really know who it's supposed to be of, and the colouring's all over the show. But does that father or mother say, look, son, it's not really very good, is it? Yeah, need to do a bit better than that. You know, clean that bit up. Look, go away and learn how to do it properly. In a minute, we'll just bin that one. He doesn't do that, does he? He proudly goes and sticks it on the fridge door for everyone to see this thing and work out what it's supposed to be. But can you imagine how your Heavenly Father responds when in perhaps faltering faith and perhaps in imperfect execution, you do something that pleases him because of your love for him. And I almost like to think that God's got a big fridge with all these things on there. And I think it's a wonderful thing for us to think we can please. In fact, when we come to him in faith, the verse says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the reverse of that is with faith, it is possible to please God. Importantly, though, we're not on our own with this go action. As Jesus prepared his disciples for his imminent death and resurrection in John's Gospel, he uses the image of a vine. We looked at that some weeks ago. I still remember the picture that Leone put up. It's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes these pictures just stick in your mind. And I've thought about that so many times. In John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remember that picture in that greenhouse of that massive, wiry tree, that vine, and the big, thick, common one trunk there that it was all attached to, where the life was coming up. And in that same conversation, when Jesus talks about that, he's telling them that he will send the Holy Spirit to be in them. And that because of the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it means the very presence of the triune God will be with them and in them through the Holy Spirit. So Peter's call to live holy lives is not an impossible one. Yes, to be perfect is impossible. But to be growing in holiness, to be growing more and more like the Lord Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. It comes in that knowledge and that reality that Jesus, by his Spirit, will be in us and will help us. And you'll be familiar with the verse in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it says, it is God who works in you to will and to act in accordance to fulfill his good purposes. And I find great comfort from that as well, but it's even God working in us that makes us want to do it, even when we fail. But it's also his power that will help us act as well. It's a joint enterprise. And finally, it's about everyday life. I've put on there, come back for the next 6 weeks, because essentially, in Peter's letter, this is the bit that says be holy, and in many respects most of the rest of the letter is about explaining in very practical terms about what that will look like. I mean, unsurprisingly, given what I've just said about the Holy Spirit with us, we can expect that as that works through in our everyday life, it will bear something of the characteristic that we read in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Those are the kind of fruits of the Spirit. You see, holiness is not measured by heroic acts, but it's by progress in all the small things. Progress in all those small things of character, which is what the fruit of the Spirit is talking about. So, am I more trustworthy than I used to be? Am I more honest? Am I more full of love, peace, gentleness? And no, it's am I growing? Am I more loving than I used to be? We all start, don't we, in different places with different characters, different challenges, different backgrounds. So it's not about saying, am I more loving than he is or more loving than she is? Let's get rid of those comparisons. That's not what this is saying. Am I becoming more fruitful? Am I becoming more like Jesus? Oh, I don't want to spend too long on this slide. But what does growing in holiness mean? Does it look a bit like that monk, kind of separate, different, where everybody avoids them? Or does it look more like Jesus eating with sinners? Which is it? I had to put a red line through it because when I first put this up, Janet looked over my shoulder and I said, which one is it? And she said, I think it's the monk. So I just had to make that clear. I want to leave us with a paragraph from a book written by an author that many of you may well have heard of, Kevin DeYoung. See, I have to forgive some of the Americanisms that there are, American turns of phrase in this, but I think I found it very thought-provoking and sums up much of this. God wants you to be holy. Through faith, he already counts you holy in Christ. Now he intends to make you holy with Christ. This is no optional plan. In American speak, no small potatoes. God saved you to sanctify you or to make you holy. God is in the beautification process, washing away spots and smoothing out wrinkles. He will have a blameless bride. He promises to work in you. He also calls you to work out. The beauty of holiness is first of all the Lord's in Psalm 29 verse 20, but by his grace it can be yours. I think it possibly ought to go on with, when Jesus comes back, it will be fully yours, because it's progress. It's not a destination that we'll see until we meet Jesus. Be holy, says Peter. And as we look through the next few weeks, we'll get to see what holiness, growing in holiness, will look like in our relationships within the church, our relationships with our husband, our wives, our relationship with our boss, our employees. There's a whole lot of very, very practical instruction about how growing in that holiness will look in our lives. But I think that passage just sums it up very well. Thank you.